Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians. And some of you may or may not know, but today is the third Sunday of Advent, which is traditionally known as Gaudete Sunday, which is Latin for rejoice. In some Advent candles, they put a pink wreath, they put a pink candle on the wreath, and that is to remind us to rejoice. Almost all the scriptural passages have something to do with rejoicing. So let us listen to God's word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Our second lesson this morning comes from Luke's Gospel. And it has a little different tone. It's about John the Baptist, who receives a word from God and is told to go out into the wilderness and proclaim a baptism for the repentance of sins. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. An article in USA Today reported that in an effort to improve the quality of their guests' stay, several high-end hotel chains are personalizing their wake-up calls. In this age of smartphones and smartwatches, it may surprise some of us that hotels even offer wake-up call service anymore, but it is still regularly requested and well utilized. Technology has changed the kinds of wake-up calls offered. Usually, it's just a buzz or a ring on the phone, which leads to silence if you actually pick it up. That's why some hotels are offering a more personal touch. If you pick up the phone, a person may actually speak to you and say, "Good morning, I hope you have a good day." Some hotels make a follow-up phone call to make sure you actually woke up. Others follow the phone call with an in-person knock at the door or an employee bearing complimentary coffee, tea, and pastries. At the Adolphus Hotel in Dallas, if you don't answer your wake-up call after three tries, a security guard shows up at the door. Wake-up calls come in all shapes and sizes, and most are not so pleasant, like a bad grade in school or a call from the principal's office, like waking up to a sick child in the middle of the night, or bad news at the other end of the phone, like a grim diagnosis or a close call on the road, or a narrow escape from some greater misfortune, like yet another mass shooting in our country, or another dire warning from economists or scientists about the future of our world. When was the last time you received a wake-up call? And how did you respond? Pastor Ed Markert tells about when he traveled to Nicaragua for an immersion experience to learn what was happening in Nicaragua and what could be done to address the problem of hunger there. On a very hot day in the capital city of Managua, their group was sitting in a park, and there was a little stand nearby that sold soda and candy. A few of them went over to get a Coke. There weren't many beggars or tourists or vacationers around that day. Barbara, who was a very bright woman, a pastor and graduate of Yale Divinity School, was standing in line waiting to make her purchase. A young boy came up to her and looked right at her, as though he was staring at her. Pretty soon, Barbara could not ignore this little boy any longer. She looked down at him and she said, "Do you want a Coke?" "No," said the boy. "I want some bread for my family." Barbara was upset, flustered by the situation and the boy at her side. With the boy, she walked over to another store nearby that sold bread and bought the boy some bread for his family. Later that night, as the group gathered together for discussion and prayer, Barbara asked, "What can I do? What can I do about all the little boys and girls on this earth who are asking for a loaf of bread?" That experience was a wake-up call for her, to wake up to the disturbing reality of hunger and poverty around her and the desire to do something about it. The thing about wake-up calls is that although they may not be pleasant to receive, they are ultimately for our good and well-being. They are supposed to wake us up to some reality within ourselves or the world around us that needs our attention, that needs to be addressed and fixed or healed. Wake-up calls are meant to shake us awake from our sleepy routines and the ways that our lives have gone on autopilot. They are supposed to provoke a response. How often have we heard stories of people having a heart attack or a close call with cancer and then making big changes in their diet or lifestyle? Rather than the inviting smell of coffee and fresh-baked muffins, wake-up calls are more like smelling salts that snap us back to reality and compel us to ask some hard questions. Yikes, where am I? What is going on? What am I supposed to do now? As we've been learning in our disciple Bible study groups lately, wake-up calls are the specialty of the biblical prophets. In the Bible, prophets don't really predict the future, so much as they can see what God is doing or about to do, and then they are called to tell the people around them about it, no matter how unpopular their message might be. And John the Baptist, in our scripture lesson today, is no exception. Clearly, John did not take a preaching class at Princeton Seminary, because he pretty much does everything you're not supposed to do. Instead of finding a central location in the middle of town or the big church in the center of town where he would get a lot of traffic and listeners, John is out in the wilderness. Instead of warming up the crowd with a funny joke or a cute story, John jumps right in. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Instead of sugaring his coating his message, John gives it to them straight. "Even now the axe is lying at the fruit of the trees," he says. "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." I think we left out the fire this morning. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his granary, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is no cute little baby, namby-pamby, everything is lights and Christmas carols Messiah John is talking about. John's message is more like a bucket of ice-cold water dumped on the heads of any who will listen. And amazingly, John's strategy works. People flock to him and his message. Instead of being turned off and walking away, they plead with him, "What then are we to do? Help us, John. We want to change. We want things to be different. We want to be ready for the Messiah when he comes. What can we do?" That's what wake-up calls do. They lead us to a moment of decision and action. We can choose to ignore the warning and go back to life as it was before, or we can actually wake up and change, which is exactly what John is hoping the crowds and we will do. Repent, John says, and then bear fruits worthy of repentance. It's not enough just to say you're sorry, that you want to turn your life around, that you want to change a situation. You have to follow through and actually do it. Put your money where your mouth is. And not just your money, but your choices and your behavior, your time and your talent. Your whole life needs to change. Do something about the issue. Actively work to solve the problem. If you really want the Messiah to come, John says, if you really want God's kingdom here on earth, then start living like the Messiah is already here, like the kingdom has come. And John isn't talking to the obvious sinners in the crowd, the down and the out. John is talking to both the insiders and the outsiders, the powerful and the powerless, the leaders and the followers, the Jews and the Romans. Don't think, says John, that just because you're descended from Abraham that you've got some special privilege, that you don't have to repent, that somehow God will let you slip by while God holds others to a stricter standard. Don't think that just because you're a good Presbyterian or a good Christian or even a basically good person that John's wake-up call doesn't apply to you. It doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from. God has the axe in hand, and if the tree isn't bearing fruit, it's coming down and going in the fire. The crowds respond to John's wake-up call with questions. What then are we to do? What kind of fruit are you looking for? John's response has little to do with holiness and piety and everything to do with generosity and justice. If you have two coats, give one to someone who has none, he says. If you have more than enough food to eat, make sure your neighbor does too. To the tax collectors who were known for levying extra taxes so they could make a profit for themselves, John says, don't charge more than is required. Live a life of honesty and integrity. To the Roman soldiers who were not paid much by the emperor, but who were allowed to shake down the locals for some extra income, John says, don't be a bully. Use your position to take advantage of others. Be content with what you get. John spells out in concrete terms what another prophet once said. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. The fruits of repentance, a life lived in response to God's wake-up call, are characterized by compassion and generosity, honesty and integrity, justice and contentment. John is trying to help people get ready, to be prepared for the Messiah to come. And this requires action, repentance, and a new way of living. Many years ago, journalist Norman Cousins wrote an editorial in the Saturday Review in which he reported a conversation he had had on a trip to India. He talked at length with a Hindu priest named Satis Prasad. The priest said he wanted to come to our country to work as a missionary among the Americans. Cousins assumed that he meant that he wanted to convert Americans to the Hindu religion. But when asked, Satis Prasad said, oh no, I would like to convert them to the Christian religion. Christianity cannot survive in the abstract. It needs not membership, but believers, not people who talk about their faith, but who live their faith. The people of your country may claim they believe in Christianity, but from what I read at this distance, Christianity is more a custom than anything else. I would ask that you either accept the teachings of Jesus in your everyday life and in your affairs as a nation, or stop invoking his name as sanction for everything you do. I want to help save Christianity for the Christian. That's John's point, too. God doesn't need more members. God wants believers, followers who will actually follow God's ways, whose actions speak louder than their words. God doesn't need us to practice our religion like some quaint custom. God calls us to wake up and to ask, what are we to do? How do we get back on track? How do we make things right again? I would guess that for most of us, Advent and Christmas have become more about keeping our traditions and customs than celebrating the birth of a Savior whom we hope will come again soon. In the culture around us, it has certainly ballooned into a commercial frenzy and consumer bonanza. My first wake-up call this Advent came a few days after Thanksgiving. I was driving through our neighborhood when I passed the house that every year wins my unofficial tackiest Christmas decorations award. Sure enough, there was just about every inflatable decoration you can buy jammed into their front yard. Frosty and a whole family of snowmen, Rudolph and a giant St. Bernard dog ready to head into the Alps for a rescue, I guess, Snoopy in an airplane, Mickey Mouse and Pluto on a fire truck, Santa riding on a train with an assortment of elves and toys, Santa in an airplane, Chef Santa, playful penguins and teddy bears, and the new addition this year, a gigantic, sparkling Olaf, the snowman from Frozen, towering over a tiny nativity scene. But what really caught my eye this year, right out in front of the nativity by the street, was a no trespassing sign. Now, don't get me wrong. I love seeing people's Christmas lights and decorations. And I get that this family does not want mischief-minded people messing with their display. But that no trespassing sign really stopped me in my tracks. What is it that they're really protecting? And from whom? My hunch is that we don't want someone like John the Baptist questioning our commercialized Christmas celebrations and holiday customs. We would rather keep Jesus tiny and helpless in the manger so that we can ooh and ah over the precious little baby without disturbing our own sleep. We don't want the grown-up Jesus coming anywhere near our comfortable lives and waking us up to the realities around us. We don't want a faith that trespasses on our rights and privileges, our personal choices, and certainly not our finances or our politics. That no trespassing sign in front of the nativity sums up so much of what we see in the world around us. No refugees welcome here, even though our Savior was born in a family that fled to Egypt as refugees. No one is allowed to question my right to own a gun, even though I call Jesus the Prince of Peace. No one can force me to share my wealth, even though Jesus said, "If anyone asks for your coat, give him your shirt too." We continue to build walls and keep out the stranger, even though Jesus said, "Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return." Every time I drive by that no trespassing sign now, which is at least 3 or 4 times a day, I hear that challenge. What am I to do? What are we who call ourselves Christians to do? What do we need to do to wake up and repent, to change our direction, to live our lives like the Messiah has already come? One thing is clear about John's answer. Our waiting for the Messiah is active waiting, full of concrete actions that we can take to start moving in the right direction. We keep feeding the hungry through our food pantry and Jan Peek and the noontime meal, and we try to make sure that all of those we serve have as much as we do. We visit the sick and the prisoner. We give coats away on the midnight run. And if we have a house that is more than adequate for us, we're supposed to make sure the homeless have one too. If we get a year-end bonus, we're supposed to give it away to those who need it more than us. We live lives of integrity and honesty and justice in our homes and in our workplaces. And we work for a living wage and fair treatment for all God's children. We are supposed to live the compassion, generosity, and justice of God's kingdom here and now. Growing up, my home church was involved with settling several refugee families from Cambodia. And this week, I was remembering how my mom was one of the co-chairs of one of the committees who settled a family, and how she spent countless hours helping the Nuon family find a home and furniture and get to English classes and find doctors and a job and get the services that they needed to start a new life. I've heard many of us ask, well, what can we do about the Syrian refugee crisis? And I got to thinking, well, what would it mean for our church to host and welcome a refugee family here in our community? What could we do to welcome the stranger in our midst, to offer extravagant hospitality and the courageous love of Christ to a hurting and broken world? This Advent, God is sending us a wake-up call, and it's as personal as you can get. God sent his only Son to wake us up, to turn us around, and to invite us to join the work of God's kingdom here on earth. How will you respond? How will we? Amen.